He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He's risen indeed. Can't wait for next week to say that. Our passage for today, Mark chapter 11. And by the way, there we go. Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Over the years, preaching here. One truth has truly amazed me. The truth is that you cannot exhaust the source of God's Word. You can't exhaust the source of God's Word. Right? Meaning you can study a passage over and over and over again, multiple times, and each time you come away with a much-needed reminder of who God is. And consequently, a reminder of who we are in light of who God is. And our passage today, Mark 11, 1 through 11, is one of these passages. It's like I said before, it's Palm Sunday today. The day where we celebrate the beginning of Jesus' final week of ministry on earth. It's a day when we celebrate His coronation as the King who has come to bring peace. Peace with holy God to sinful man through His atoning death as God's provided sacrificial lamb upon the cross for man's sin, right? The King who would conquer man's greatest enemy, which we'll look at in a few moments. So today, once again, we're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we know that this is important because it's contained in all four Gospels. So again, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read this. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples. And He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to Him, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to Him just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. Then many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, today, this Palm Sunday, we're looking at this passage once again. And it's funny, you know, you preach on this for so many years, and eventually you work your way back around to a passage that you've looked at before, you've gone through before, but like we said, you can never exhaust the resources of God's Word, so we're always learning new things, even if we continually we go back over it again. But we see this event of our Lord Jesus known as the triumphant entry. And again, this kicks off the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And by God's sovereign plan, now Jesus, we've seen, He's been born in a filthy animal shelter. And by the way, this is the King of Kings, right? Lord of Lords. Born in a filthy animal shelter in a small, unimportant village called Bethlehem. And His birth wasn't a natural birth. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Conception wasn't natural. Birth was natural birth. And he grew into a man, all the while living a life of perfect righteousness, where everything he thought, everything that he said and did was pleasing to God the Father. Imagine that. Like we've seen so many times, people have said, imagine being his brothers. Good grief. This guy never does anything wrong, right? He always pleases the Father, John 8:29. And in his final 3 years, he has faithfully embarked on a mission. A mission to reveal God the Father to man and to ultimately go to the cross. He said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God the Father. Right? He is holy. He is divine. And his mission, again, was to culminate with his atoning death upon the cross of Calvary, where he died for those whom the Father would give him. John 6:37, John 17:19. He died for the sheep, John 10:16. For his own, John 13:1. He died for his friends, John 15:13. And his righteous life, which is of utmost importance, is imputed. It is credited to his people, to those whom the Father has chosen, Ephesians 1:4, to those whom he, the Son, has redeemed by his death on the cross, Acts 20:28, and whom the Holy Spirit has quickened or made alive, Ephesians 2:1 and 5, Colossians 2:13, 1 Peter 3:18. Now, as we said, our passage for today, Mark 11, is the record of his entry into Jerusalem on the way to the cross, and we must never forget that. We must never forget that was his goal. Luke 9:53 says that he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, where he would, by his grace, redeem his people, and nothing was going to stop him. Nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross, fulfilling the Father's will, making atonement for his people. The Jewish people had been divinely set apart from amongst the nations of the world. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For you, Israel, you are a holy people." In other words, you're set apart to your God. "And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Right? And because of this truth, this meant that the Jews, Israel, these Jewish people were a very religious people. Right? And their city of worship, the holy city of Jerusalem, as you can imagine, was centered on its temple area. Well, in this account here, Jesus and his disciples, they're coming with a group of pilgrims from the east, and their journey had led them to Jerusalem from the city of Jericho. That's about 18 miles away. And they were coming for a purpose, the purpose of celebrating the Passover. Now, during the time of Jesus, the Jews were under Roman occupation, and they were holding out hope, right? They're holding out hope that God's promised Messiah, the Deliverer, would soon come to defeat their enemies and set them free from the occupation of the Romans. Right? And those who were with Jesus, they also knew the promise. They also knew the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And they must have wondered, could this be the one? Could this Jesus be the coming Messiah who will defeat our enemy, set us free once and for all? Well, they weren't sure, but they did know one thing about him. He is very special. There's something special about him. They'd seen his miracles. Right? Many of them had seen his miracles. They had seen his leadership skills, his impressive authority. Scripture says when he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:29, Mark 1:22. Right? He spoke with the authority of God. And the idea of Jesus being the Christ, the deliverer, that idea mixed with this celebratory attitude that they had coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, it must have caused some excitement here. Again, they wondered, could this be the Messiah? Now, those who would come into Jerusalem on their pilgrimage here for the Passover occasion would usually enter the city on foot, right? Which amazes me, because you look back here and you see, coming from Jericho, which is about 18 miles away, I have a hard enough time walking up and down the steps at home. Can you imagine walking 18 miles on this pilgrimage? But that's what they do, right? Then they usually enter on foot into the city. But Jesus' entry was different, wasn't it? He entered the city mounted on the colt of a donkey, which, by the way, signified a very special dignity, right? Because in those days, only a king of peace would ride through the streets of his kingdom on a donkey. And Jesus, his dignified entry was intensified here by the crowd. As it says in verse 8, they were spreading their clothes, their cloaks, their garments on the road before him as he rode in. And that was a gesture of respect, great respect, right? Respect that was fit only for a king or for a prophet, someone who's regarded as a prophet of God. And also in verses 9 and 10, we see the waving of the palm branches, right? The green palm branches, the shouting of religious sayings. Again, actions that are typical of joyful pilgrims, excited on their way to the holy city to celebrate. By the way, we ever get that excited to come to church to celebrate, to worship our Lord? Anyway, this is a very festive occasion. Right? And the very thought that this Jesus might be the Messiah, that just intensified this jubilant attitude of the people, right? Now, Mark wants his readers here to see something very important. He wants them to see that the details of this story, this event, they're really evidence, okay? The details are really evidence of something. They're evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ really is the fulfillment of all the hopes of ancient Israel. Right? Verses 9 and 10. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right? And this is a religious saying here. It's a reference to the ancient Jewish prayer for God to send his Messiah, his promised Messiah, the son of David, who would restore the kingship to Israel, just like it was in David's time. Right, so the stage is set here. The stage is set for the final leg of Jesus' journey to the cross, where he would prove himself divine. Prove himself to be God incarnate, God's promised Messiah. And he'd do that by conquering man's greatest enemies, as we said before. And those enemies were sin and death. And that's what this event, this entry into Jerusalem, is really all about. It's about the cross. And notice, we pointed this out in Palm Sunday messages before. We'll do it again today. Notice that when he entered Jerusalem, it says he went all the way into the temple. And this is very important to understand. He went all the way into the temple. Mark 11:11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Right? It says, he entered all the way into the temple where he did a quick inspection. Right? And there's a twofold purpose for Mark's recording this. First, it sets the stage. Okay, it prepares the reader for what is to come, the events that are to come throughout the week, ultimately culminating with his death and then his resurrection. Right? It reminds the reader of the fact that each year also the high priest would have to make atonement. The high priest would intercede for the people with an unblemished, unspotted sacrifice. And how just like the atoning sacrifice which was made in the temple, Jesus, who is the believer's great high priest, would offer himself as the spotless Lamb of God, who is of infinite worth, and who would once for all take away the sins of all who would repent and by faith believe on him for forgiveness and eternal life. Mark also recorded the facts of Jesus' entry all the way into the temple so as to show that he is God. Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, he is the master. He is the master here who had come to the house that is rightfully his to inspect. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So again, Mark is showing that Jesus is the master. He's the master who has the right to inspect his house, his temple. Now, when you think about the temple of God, what comes to mind? Well, I know for me, one passage that comes to mind is the passage described in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see the prophet Isaiah's vision of God. Isaiah 6:1, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The temple is the dwelling place of Almighty God. And in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, the temple or the tabernacle, which is where the Ark of the Covenant would reside, and where upon the mercy seat of the Ark, the glory of the Lord would rest. That temple, that tabernacle, would be located in the center of the Israelites' camp, so as to signify the presence of the Lord with his people, right? And the same with the temple in Jerusalem, the holy city, right? The temple was the dwelling place of Yahweh, the dwelling place of Almighty God. Therefore, Mark's mentioning the fact that Jesus went all the way into the temple is really a statement to the deity of Christ. The fact that, again, he is Almighty God. When you see him, you see the Father. He said, "I and the Father are one." Homoousios is the word. It means one in essence, one in nature. We're not just similar. I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is God. And we know that his very name, Emmanuel, is a reminder that he is God with us, right? And by the way, now, as Christian believers, we are the temple of God. Our body is the temple of the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And we truly can say, "God with us." But more than that, we can say, "God within us." Think about that. That means that we, as his royal priesthood, we are responsible for interceding on behalf of others by prayer and by the proclamation of the gospel. We, as his dwelling place, we are not his our own. We are his. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We belong to, we are the property of God, who has purchased us with the blood, the violent atoning death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, we are under obligation to care for, to treat, to use God's temple in such a way that brings him honor and glory and praise. And folks, when you think about this, when we sin as believers, it's worse than when an unbeliever sins, because we are trampling on the very blood of Christ. We know better. So again, Mark wants his readers to know and understand that when Jesus entered the temple, he entered as the master of the temple. The master who would not be crucified unwillingly. Right? No one would take his life from him. Think about that. But rather, he would willingly lay it down, thereby showing his love for the Father, right? Who had, in his love for the Son, given to the Son a remnant of souls to praise him for all eternity, and showing his love for those whom the Father had elected to give to him. It's a labor of love, as many have so many have put before. Now, at the time, I'm sure Jesus' entry was not seen as the appearance of the Messiah by a multitude of people. There wasn't a whole bunch of people. Probably no more than a few of his followers at best saw this. And the enthusiasm of the crowd, however big it may have been at the time of this religious celebration, probably more respect, maybe reverence for someone who they believed may be one of God's prophets more than anything else, or maybe just the excitement of the celebration, I don't know. But Mark wanted his readers to see the true significance here, and not just the facts of the people involved. So let's do that today. Let's consider the true significance of this event. First of all, let's look at what Jesus' entry into Jerusalem confirmed. The first thing it confirmed is that God's word is truth. Okay? God's word is truth. Say that with me. God's word is truth. That's a very important thing to remember. As originally written, God's word is 100% true and accurate. It contains no mistakes, no errors, no contradictions. It is inerrant, without error, and infallible, incapable of error. Which is amazing. When you stop and think about all of the prophecies, you think about all the predictions that are in it. There's roughly 27% of God's word contains predictions or prophecies of the future. Now, not all of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Some have yet to be fulfilled, but many, many have. Just as God's word said they would. They were fulfilled, and fulfilled literally. And not one of God's prophecies has ever been proven wrong. Now, what does that say about what our view of Scripture should be? Right? Well, as we teach here at First Baptist Church, it says that we should hold a very high view of God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word. The Scriptures. Right? Because God's word is the foundation. It is the foundation upon which we, as God's people, must stand firm. Because in the Scriptures, in God's word, is everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Right? And we should daily feast on it. We need to internalize it, drink it in. Our lives, the way we think, speak, and act should reflect the precepts of God's word. And most importantly, we must recognize that it is in God's word that we find his revelation of himself. Right? Sure, we can know that there is a creator because of what we see in nature, that general revelation. Romans 1:20 says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so man is without excuse. Right? But it is in God's word that we see who our Creator God is, in his holy attributes and in his glory. Right? And the truth is that man would know absolutely nothing about God had God not so graciously revealed himself in his word. And as his people, as his chosen, redeemed, transformed, called, and enabled people, we have a divinely ordained purpose in life. Okay? We have a purpose. And that purpose is to reflect the glory of the holy God. To reflect it to others and reflect it back to him through faithful and complete obedience to his sovereign will. But we can't do that apart from the knowledge of God and of his will, which is set forth where? In his word. Right? So again, this is what we teach here. We must have a high view of Scripture. Because Scripture is the inspired and authoritative Word of God, sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:20, 21, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, how does this event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem tie into this? Well, we look back in Scripture, Zechariah 9:9. Matter of fact, turn there with me, will you? Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Right? Rejoice. Have joy upon joy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Folks, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy given here in Zechariah 9:9. What does that mean to us? What does it mean to us that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy? How does it affect us? Well, if we think of this practically, as believers, we face trials in life, don't we? Right? Every trial that we face in life, we need to remember it's not so much an attack on us as it is on God. It's hard to get that look at it from that perspective, but that's true. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on who He is and what He has said concerning Himself in His Word. It's an attack on His very nature, on His character of faithfulness and truthfulness. Right? This has been Satan's primary way of attacking God ever since he tempted Eve in the garden, leading man astray by appealing to his fleshly lusts and trying to deceive him concerning the trustworthiness of God and of His Word. He says, "Don't believe God's Word. Put your sword away." Genesis 3, 1 through 5, we see Satan basically saying to Eve, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And we know that's not true, right? That's not what God said. And he went on to plant that seed of unbelief in her mind by telling her that she wouldn't really die if she ate the fruit. In other words, hey, God is lying to you. He's really just selfishly trying to keep you from being like him. You cannot believe his word. That's the same lie he tells us today, isn't it? When we face trials in life, he says you can't trust God. Worry. Be anxious. Try to fix it first before you even think about that whole prayer thing. You can't believe what he said in his word about his faithfulness and trustworthiness. Folks, that's why it's so very important. That's why it's so very important that we have a high view of Scripture and that we are in God's Word and we see the trials of life for what they truly are. As we've said many times before, trials in life for the believer are confirmation. It's confirmation of the truth of God's Word, the truth of who God, the God of Scripture, really is. As well as, again, the opportunity to reflect the glory to the world and back to Him by responding in the manner, the same manner that Christ would. Right? And this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that Sunday before His crucifixion, being the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, that ensures us that the rest of His Word can wholeheartedly be trusted and obeyed. Now, there's another truth that we see in this event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And that is the fact that He is the omniscient God. Right? As God, He is omniscient. He's omniscience. He knows everything. Verses 2 and 3, Mark 11, if you look back there again. He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." Now, first of all, why is it important to us that Jesus is omniscient? Well, again, let me ask this question. Have you ever had a time in your life where you were hurting? Yeah, we all have, right? We've all had times in our life where we've been hurt and suffering, right? As a matter of fact, hurt and suffering is guaranteed for the believer. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We're guaranteed suffering. But have you ever felt during those times as if you were the only one who could possibly know or understand what you were going through? You felt alone in your struggle. Maybe it was an uncertain health issue. We have a number of those in our church. Pray for them. Maybe it was an adverse family issue, relationship you're suffering through. Maybe it was anxiety about losing a job or the uncertainty of where needed provisions would come from. And believe me, that's not a fun place to be in. I've been there. When we were first married, Nicole and I couldn't find a job to support her. And we just had Isaac, and I used to go out and sit in the couch. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how many stinking resumes you throw out there, I couldn't find anything. I felt helpless. I felt like no one else had understood. So I'd go out and sit on the couch in the middle of the night, 2, 3 in the morning, and just sit there and cry. It's like, oh, God brought me to that low spot, to the bottom where I needed to be. I felt like no one else understood. Not my wife, not my kids, no one. But the truth is, even if no one else in the world knows, the omniscient God does. He knows everything. And not only does he know, he cares. He can sympathize because no one in this world has suffered as much as he has. And no one ever will. No one has ever suffered as much as loneliness, pain, and heartache as Jesus did when he died on the cross. He was abandoned by those closest to him. And forsaken by the Father. Right? Jesus is omniscient. Therefore, he knows what we are going through. And we can be assured that as Christians, we are never alone. And we can and must rest in him. Because he alone is the only source of strength needed to make it through. Another thing we see in Mark 11 is that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reveals his sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is supreme authority, the right to govern without outside interference. And with regards to Almighty God, sovereignty means this. It means that he is the supreme authority at all times, both now and forever, and over everything and everyone. And he does what he pleases in heaven and on earth, when and how he pleases, using whatever or whomever he pleases. Job 42:2, speaking of the Lord, Job says this, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Psalm 115:3, the psalmist says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And whatever he has allowed, I should say, not whatever he has been allowed to do by man, or whatever is in accordance with man's will. That's not the way it goes. He does whatever he pleases. Jesus is God, which means Jesus is completely sovereign. And his divine, eternal, and infinite sovereignty was evidenced when he sent two disciples to town to get this colt of a donkey. Right? Look at verses 3 through 6. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door outside of the street. They loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go." Right? So with perfect knowledge, In complete authority, Jesus Christ told his disciples to bring him this unbroken colt, this donkey colt, never been ridden on before, which they would find tied up in town. Coincidence? I don't think so. Right? Everything happened just as Jesus said it would, which must have been pretty amazing to the disciples who went in there. So Jesus, God the Son, and He is the sovereign God of the universe, and it is His sovereign will for us, as His blessed people, to experience the incredible joy and the blessings of submitting to Him in all areas of our life. That's the practicality of it. Right? We have the blessing, we've been given the blessing of worshiping Him. Do you know that? Coming to church shouldn't be a chore. When we worship, it shouldn't be a chore. We should find joy in worshiping the Lord. We should be excited to come to church to worship. We should be excited to take advantage of any opportunity we have to gather together with fellow believers, to study the Word, to fellowship, to worship God. So the events of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem show that He is the sovereign God of the universe. Now, in Jesus' entry, we also see a sad observation. His triumphal entry revealed a spiritual blindness in man, didn't it? And we've talked about that spiritual blindness in our study of John's Gospel. The Jewish people, they knew the stories. They knew the stories of the coming Messiah. They knew how the Scriptures said He would vanquish their enemies, set them free. Right? They knew what the psalmist said in Psalm 8:2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. They knew that what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:7, another messianic prophecy, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right? They knew that. They even knew Daniel chapter 7:14 says that to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Right? They knew the stories. They knew God's Word, the Scriptures, about the coming of the Messiah, and He would deliver them from the enemy. But the problem was they didn't understand who their enemy was. Right? It wasn't the Romans. It was, and still is, sin. Right? And we all know that sin is a devastating enemy. An enemy that is characterized by death and bondage and separation. Colossians 2:13 says, we are dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, before we are in Christ. Now, many people have this attitude that if they become a Christian, well, that'd be the worst thing ever, because then they wouldn't have any freedom. If they become a Christian, they'll just be tied down. They won't be free to do the things they want to do. They think committing to Christ places them in bondage. It places them in prison. But just the opposite is true, isn't it? And we understand that as those who are in Christ. Right? What so many fail to realize is that they are already in the state of bondage. They are bound already by sin and death. And true freedom is only found in Christ. And praise God if you are in Christ today. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Right? When we were born into bondage. We were not born with a clean slate, as some would say, in a state of innocence, with the ability to choose either the path of life and godliness or the path of sin and death. That's not how we were born. We were not born with a pure heart that was corrupted by our surroundings as if our sinful condition is not our fault. We were born with a sinful nature, with a heart that desires above all else to satisfy the sinful cravings of the flesh. And because of that nature, we as sinful, corrupt, fallen creatures, before our heart's desire was transformed, before it was changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we did not have the ability to choose anything other than what our sinful heart desired. Nor did we have the desire to. The truth is, contrary to popular belief, the natural man is not free. Not free to choose anything other than what pleases his sinful flesh. And what consumes him is his passion to be his own God. And the pursuit of that passion is what controls how he lives. Right? Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Right? So man is born with a corrupt nature that says, reject God. Live for yourself. And the end result of that nature is separation from our Creator. It's the curse of eternal destruction. And there's nothing we can do. Nothing man can do to lift that curse. That's why he needs a Savior. He is truly in need of a Savior. And here's the glorious gospel truth. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is that Savior. He is the only one qualified to represent man before God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Period. So this story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and going all the way into the temple, it's much more than just a narrative, just a history and facts. It is confirmation. Confirmation of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. He's God incarnate. Truly God, truly man. And it's a confirmation of what he has done on the cross for sinful man. Confirmation of the sovereign, holy God and the amazing love that he has for his own. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again. We can't say thank you enough for what you have done for us. We thank you and praise you for choosing to give us to the Son as a love gift so that we can praise him for all eternity. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, redeeming us. We thank you for the privilege we have being able to worship you, Lord, by everything we think, say, and do. Help us to understand that we do have a purpose in this life. We're here for a reason. And that is to glorify you, to honor you. And we're excited for that day when, Lord Jesus, we get to do that for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your love. We get to get in on this love that you have for the Son and the Son has for you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy, the fact that we're still alive today with yet more opportunity to worship you. We just want to tell you how much we love you. And appreciate you. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.